Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 5, the fifth chapter of Galatians. And we're going to read the first few verses of Galatians 5. And with the word open there, we'll just bow for prayer at this point, and let's earnestly seek the Lord for His blessing and His help to rest upon us and upon the preaching of His own word. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice today that we may come to Thee. Lord, we've been reminded in this hymn that it's not our works, but it is the Savior's work that deals with our sin, that brings us nigh to God, enables us to approach Thee without fear. Lord, abide with us now, we pray, as we come to consider the message that Thou hast given for this very time. May Thy hand be upon us. May Thy grace be our portion. Lord, grant us help from Thee. May the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and show them to us. Abide with us, we ask. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Verse 1 of Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this His own infallible and precious word. The last week we noted that Galatians 5 and verse 1 is a pivotal verse in the sense that it points us back to what the Apostle Paul has already discussed in the previous chapters, and it also points us forward with regard to what he is about to discuss. To put it precisely, therefore, this text is pivotal because of its theme, which is that by his complete redemptive work, the Lord Jesus Christ has procured a freedom for his own dear people. Notice these words in this verse, verse 1, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. It is liberty from endeavouring to gain righteousness before God upon the basis of our own works, our own religious, our own spiritual works. It is therefore the freedom of having a standing of perfect acceptance with God based upon the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, resulting therefore in perfect peace before the impeccable standard of divine holiness and divine justice. That is the essence of the freedom, and we saw this in great detail last week, but that is the essence of the freedom of which the Apostle Paul speaks here in Galatians 5 verse 1. But that freedom that we have in Christ is always under threat. And that's what's indicated by the opening two words of this verse. Stand fast. The inference of that term, stand fast, is that there is a threat, and a constant threat, to true gospel freedom. This is true as far as these Galatians are concerned, and we have already noted this to some degree in our study of this epistle. The Apostle Paul identifies throughout the epistle the detractors from the gospel, those who came along to endanger the gospel, to take away the freedom of these believers, these Gentile believers. I refer to the Judaizers, the false brethren, to whom Paul makes reference a number of times in the epistle, and on whom he says the anathema of Almighty God actually rests. So he mentions them as those who are a threat to gospel freedom. But he also mentions, I'm going to put it this way, good men. Because he refers, you'll remember, to the Apostle Peter in chapter 2. And on a certain occasion, Peter, being intimidated by the enemies of the gospel, actually acted in a manner that threatened and endangered this great truth of gospel freedom. So, the gospel freedom that the Lord has procured for His people is constantly under threat. It's under danger. And therefore, it is incumbent upon God's people, as it puts it here, to stand fast. Stand fast concerning that freedom that we have through Christ from condemnation and from the accusation of God's holy law. Now, these words, stand fast, are the translation of one word in the original language, and it denotes the idea of being virtually immovable. It's used with regard to the tree firmly rooted in the midst of a raging storm. And no matter how violent the storm is or how ferocious the wind might be, the tree remains. It stands there. It is, as I say, virtually immovable. It's a word that also indicates the idea of the soldier in the battle, not fleeing, but offering stout resistance to the enemy. And in this case, therefore, the child of God is to see himself or herself in that regard. Like a tree firmly planted, even as it says in Psalm 1, by the rivers of water. Like the soldier on the battlefield, standing firm, even as the enemy comes along to take away our freedom. This is the meaning of this term, stand fast. Stand fast. But when we think about our own sinfulness, when we think about our weaknesses, when we consider our limitations, we would despair, would we not, of ever really standing fast against the enemy. Now the enemy may be of various forms. Let me say to you right now that the chief enemy who would come to take away our freedom is the devil. The devil himself. And as we think about that, for this is a spiritual freedom, as I said to you last week, it's not anything else that people foist upon this text. This text is often used in preaching in situations where we're encouraged to stand for the Reformation or stand for this, that and the other thing. But it's talking about the gospel freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and the one enemy, the great enemy, who wants to take that from us and rob us of its blessing is the devil himself. But we say to ourselves, well, how can we possibly stand fast, as it tells us here, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free? Ah, if we would only read the text, we would never ask that question. You see, notice what it says. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And am I not right in reminding you that very often when you read this verse, or at least when you think of this verse, you think about it or you read it this way, stand fast for the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. But brethren and sisters, it doesn't say that. It says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And the sense of the language, and this is verified by the original text, is that by means of our gospel liberty itself, we are unable to stand fast against all that would be a threat to that liberty and bring us into bondage. The words here, in the liberty, are in a certain grammatical form. And you can see it right here in our English translation that indicates instrumentality. Stand fast, therefore, by means of the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. It doesn't say stand fast for that liberty. Although that's fine in its own place. But it doesn't say that here. It says, stand fast by means of the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And therefore, the Apostle Paul here is talking to us about the enablement of this freedom of which he speaks. It is by means of this liberty that the Lord has purchased for his people that they are enabled to stand fast against all that would threaten and endanger their spiritual standing into which they have been brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a point, here is a truth that believers need to grasp. And it's simply this, is only by means of the true gospel itself that God's people are enabled to stand fast when their own standing in that gospel is under attack, when evil forces, Satan himself, or evil men, whatever the case might be, seek to undermine the message, undermine our standing, undermine our freedom. It's only by means of that very freedom itself, the apostle is telling us here, that we are enabled to stand fast. You see, frequently, when we're under attack from the devil, when in our souls, for this is where it happens, you see, in our souls, in our minds, the enemy rages. He comes and he questions our position in Christ, our standing in Christ, our freedom from condemnation, accusation. He comes along and he assaults us in that particular area. And when that happens, well then, we try to stand fast by employing the energy of the flesh, some human means, some self-effort to overcome. And of course, we don't overcome. And we never will overcome, because that is not the means, that is human energy, human power, that is not the means that we are given to overcome this attack upon our gospel liberty. It's the gospel liberty itself by which we overcome the very attack to rob us of that gospel liberty. As the old hymn says, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. As it goes on to say, we're to put on the gospel armor. And that's simply what the Apostle Paul is showing us right here in this marvelous statement. Stand fast, therefore, in, by means of, the freedom or the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, to pinpoint our subject, our theme, may I put it to you this way, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ or in the gospel enables us to do certain things that will help us to stand fast. Think about that. The liberty that we already possess, if we're saved, if we're God's people, the liberty that we already possess enables us to do certain things so that we will stand fast against the very attempt to take away that gospel freedom from us. First of all, gospel liberty enables us to recognize error. Look with me at what the text says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice there the reference to the yoke of bondage. And notice what the apostle is really saying. And it's simply this, that our gospel liberty enables us to recognize error. Because here is something called the yoke of bondage. And we need to understand what that is. But you see, it's only as we stand fast by means of our gospel liberty that we are enabled to recognize the yoke of bondage that would come to rob us of our liberty. Now, it is a fact of Scripture that the recognition of the enemy, whatever that enemy might be, is only possible by means of truth. Turn to a few verses that will make this clear. First of all, Romans 7, and the verse number 7, where the apostle says, I had not known sin but by the law. I have not known sin, but by the law. And there he's telling us that God's holy law is the only means by which sin can be recognized and sin can be judged. He says, I would never have known what sin is except the law had said this or that or the other thing. It is by means of truth that we recognize the enemy. And here it is, the great enemy of sin itself. I do not know sin but by the law. Then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just as another example, 1 Timothy 6. Look with me at verses 3 to 5. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. We'll not read any more there for the sake of time. But right down at the verse 5, the end of the verse says, from such withdraw thyself. But I want you to see here that as Paul talks about the man who doesn't teach wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to withdraw ourselves from that man, he does say this. He sets us up against the background of that very reference to the wholesome words of Christ. Verse 3 again. Notice that language. The wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you and I to know when a man is preaching something that's wrong? It's only when we judge what he says by the wholesome words of Christ. Now that word wholesome, it's an interesting word. It actually means health-giving. It's a word that gives us the English word hygiene or hygienic. And therefore, our Lord's words, of course our Lord's words are found in the whole of the Bible, but our Lord's words are health-giving. And they're health-giving in the sense that they bring light, they bring understanding, they impart to us knowledge of what we're dealing with. And because of that, then we're able to recognize error. We're able to deal with the situation that so often will arise where we hear something that is just not right. And therefore, the point is made very, very clear that it is by means of truth that that which is the enemy is actually recognized. So turn back then to Galatians 5. And notice here that the Apostle Paul describes the threat to gospel liberty as the yoke of bondage. And the two terms stand opposite each other. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free on one hand, and then the yoke of bondage on the other hand. Those two matters are mutually exclusive. They're against one another. The liberty that we have in Christ and the yoke of bondage, the enemy, they are incompatible. There is no agreement between the two. And we all are well aware of that. And therefore, here we have the Apostle Paul doing this very thing. As he mentions the truth, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, then we are enabled to recognize the error, the yoke of bondage into which the enemy would bring us. Now think for a moment or two about that term, the yoke of bondage, or the yoke of slavery, as it very well could be read. In nature, it is any system of belief or religion that teaches sinners to depend on their own works, to get to heaven by their own efforts, to be saved or justified as a result of what they themselves do. It teaches that. Along with this, it teaches Christ plus human works. You know, I need to understand that. The yoke of bondage here refers to both systems. The system that teaches works entirely, then the system that teaches works plus Christ, or Christ plus works. Already the Apostle Paul has dealt with this in this epistle. You'll find that the Galatians here in their former days Well, as we have seen, they were pagans. They were Gentiles. They did not know the Lord at all. They had no knowledge of the gospel. And therefore, they were in utter bondage to their own pagan religion, an effort, a system of self-effort and self-work, trying to earn salvation from whoever their God may have been or their gods may have been. They were in utter bondage to that. Then you see, the Judaizers came along. After these Galatians had been brought to a knowledge of the Lord and the gospel, and the Judaizers, they were teaching Judaism plus Christ. I made this known to you already, but it needs to be understood. These men who attacked the Galatian churches weren't advocating a system of works in which there was nothing of Christ. This was the subtlety of it. It was Christ plus the ceremonial law, plus human effort, plus the works of man. That was what they were teaching. That was what they were preaching. And Paul says, that's the yoke of bondage. So, you'll notice therefore, this yoke of bondage, as we interpret the book itself properly, we find it has two phases to it, or two aspects to it. That system that is entirely of works, and that other system that is Christ plus works. And to highlight their danger, the Apostle Paul defines the gospel here in terms that will have the Galatians recognize the error into which they are being brought. And they will see thereby that there's no agreement between the liberty that we have in Christ and the yoke of bondage that the Judaizers are seeking to foist upon these people. Therefore, by means of the truth, the Apostle Paul has these people recognize what the error is to which they are subject. Now, that error is amplified by the Apostle here in verses 2 to 4. He goes on here to spell out additional facts about this yoke of bondage. See, that's the point. He's saying to them, if you want to know the enemy, if you want to know what's threatening your gospel freedom, well then listen. There's a yoke of bondage. There's a system of error that's preaching Christ plus the law. And you need to understand exactly what it is. And that's what he goes on to do there in verses 2 through to 4. And in them he points out various features of this yoke of bondage. And you'll notice here that what he says in these few verses 2 to 4 revolves around the matter of the work of Christ. Christ's work is central, but he's showing them here that there's deviation from that work. This was a great danger here. This yoke of bondage was not the system of works only. This yoke of bondage is works plus Jesus Christ. And that's why it was so dangerous. That's why it was so subtle. And that's why Paul goes on to say what he says in these verses. Now, you look at verses 2 to 4, you'll notice there that the Apostle Paul says to us certain things about the work of Christ that help us to recognize error. What are they? Well, notice here, Christ's work is effective. That's really the theme of verses 2 and 3. Just look with me at those two verses. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I tell thee as a debtor to do the whole law. Now notice in the these verses 2 and 3, a reference to circumcision is found there in both 2 and 3. That was the physical sign of the covenant that the Jews followed. And it was the chief thing that the Judaizers were seeking to place upon these people with regard to the Galatian, the Gentile believers. They were wanting these Galatians to become subject to that system represented by circumcision. And therefore, as the words run here, you'll notice that what they're doing is this. Be circumcised along with believing in Jesus Christ. It was a very subtle thing. But Paul tells them here very clearly it's an error. Because he makes it absolutely plain in these verses that the work of Christ alone, the work of Christ in its entirety, is sufficient and effective, and we don't need anything else. That's simply what he's saying. Look at the words there in verse 2. Christ shall profit you nothing. There's the warning. He's saying, if you become subject to nothing, ceremonial system, then Christ will profit you nothing. He's warning them that if they sought to add to Christ's work or supplement Christ's work, well, then the Lord will not receive them. He will not benefit them. He will not accept them on that basis. That is essentially spelling out, is it not, that the work of Jesus Christ does not need any addition. It does not need any supplementation of man. It's enough. It's sufficient. It's effective in and of itself. But Paul says to these people, if you add on circumcision to Jesus Christ, then immediately you place yourselves under the entire law to give obedience to it. Look with me in verse 3, at the end of that verse, where he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor, listen, to do the whole law. And his point is very clear. If sinners will not accept Christ in the fullness of his work, then they oblige themselves to give to the entire law this obedience. He says you become a debtor to do the whole law. This was the great problem among these Galatians. They were charmed into thinking there's nothing wrong with taking on board the ceremonial system, its rites, its ceremonies, its rituals. And Paul says, listen, once you go down that road, you put yourself in the situation where you become a debtor to the whole law. He's saying, listen, it's Christ plus nothing. Christ's work is fully effective to justify the sinner and reconcile him to God. But the man who takes in... Look at verse 10. Are as of the work, verse 10. It says, for as many are as of the works, verse 10. It says, for as many are as of the works, verse 10. It says, for as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He sounded out already, has made it absolutely clear that once you go down that path of trying to obey the law, well, you've got to obey it all, and you've got to obey it perfectly. But we already have seen in these studies that that's impossible. There's no man who can give that obedience. No man who can give that perfect satisfaction to the law. There's no man who can effectively give what God requires. But my friend, here's the point. Christ has obeyed the whole law. You go back with me to Galatians 5 and just pick up the thought that the Apostle Paul is showing us here that I summarize under that term, and that is Christ's work is effective. And you take that expression, the whole law, and you ask yourself the question, has the whole law been satisfied? And if it has, when and by whom? That's the question. This is the problem that you and I face as sinners before God. The whole law must be satisfied, but how is that ever going to happen? And of course the answer is that Christ has given that satisfaction, and rather therefore than the sinner putting himself in the impossible situation where he thinks he can give this satisfaction to the whole law, he should look away to Christ, because Christ has given that satisfaction. And the proof of it is this: he has risen again from the dead. You and I need to know, satisfied, the proof of why the whole law is satisfied. We need to know that Christ's work is effective. And sir, Jesus Christ came under the curse of the law. He endured its penalty. He was put to death, but he rose again. And thereby we know that the whole law is satisfied. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and the verse 20. This is a verse that's key to any understanding of this issue of the work of Christ being effective, the satisfying of the law. Listen to the terms of this marvelous verse, Hebrews 13 and the verse number 20. It says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Now listen to this part of the verse. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Notice that Christ was brought from the dead by the Father, called the God of peace here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which simply means this. So satisfactory was the whole atoning death of Christ, summarized here in this term, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So satisfactory was the whole work of Christ that God the Father was pacified. That's why he's called the God of peace. And to signify that he was pacified, Christ was brought again from the dead. Therefore, his resurrection is the great proof, the outstanding proof that the law is satisfied, the Lord's work is effective, there's nothing more for the sinner to do. And therefore, beware of the yoke of bondage that would tell you that for you to be saved, for you to be right with God, you need to do something. You need to give obedience in some shape or fashion. That is still taught, as we are well aware. But here we're shown that the Lord's work is effective. And therefore, that's how we recognize error. But then, in Galatians 5, turning back there again, look at verse 4 this time. And here we are shown that the Lord's work is not only effective, but now the Lord's work is exclusive. It says in verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Let's think about this verse a moment or two. Let's look at it stage by stage. It's a very interesting verse, especially the last words, "ye are fallen from grace." Oh, how those words are taken and misconstrued by so many. But let's look at the whole verse, because this verse is telling us that the Lord's work is exclusive. Nothing else is allowed to come into view with regard to the justifying of a sinner except the work of Jesus Christ. How does the verse start? It says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you." That means ye are deprived of all effect or all benefit. You cut yourselves off from every benefit that there is in Jesus Christ if you put yourself under the law. That's what he's saying. So the Lord becomes of no benefit. The Lord has no value to the person, to the system, to the church that brings in the law, that brings in works, that tells men that they can be right with God through their own efforts. It says here, Christ is of no benefit to you. You're deprived, in other words, from the real benefit that there is in Jesus Christ. If you go down that road of justification by works plus Christ, never mind down the road of works in their entirety. Now those last words, "ye are fallen from grace," are words, as I just mentioned, I want to say this in passing, that have been often misapplied or misinterpreted. They've been made to teach that a Christian can fall from grace. But what do they mean? Well, they must be understood here in their own setup, in their own context. And what is simply this? Once a professing Christian, or once professing Christian churches, embrace the idea or the notion that man's merit or man's work has some place in justification, then the church that does that, the person who does that, sends out the message that he or she or they have abandoned the truth of salvation by grace alone, and in that sense, they have moved away from grace. It's talking about churches that abandon the central doctrine of salvation by grace. It's not talking about individuals here. It's talking about churches that abandon that great theme, that central theme. And once they do that, well, here's what happens. Those churches have fallen from grace. You notice that the pronoun's plural. It says, ye are fallen from grace. And this letter is written to churches, the churches of Galatia. And now the apostle shows them that they have fallen from grace if they go on down this particular path. But his point is this. The Lord's work is exclusive of any competition, of any competitor. The Lord is jealous of His own atoning death. The Lord will not have any competitor with regard to what He has done. He's exclusive in His own possession. Christ benefits no one. Christ will save no one. Christ will not bless anybody that takes on this idea of salvation by works or through obedience to the law. It just will not happen because the Lord Himself is exclusive of that. Now we can see this in so many ways. If you turn with me to the book of John, look at a couple of verses there that show to us that Jesus Christ will not have any competitor in the great work that He has done. His work is exclusive of all other efforts, all other attempts. Go right back to John chapter 6 and the verse number 35. And here we have a statement that is similar to many other statements in the book of John. And it says here, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And you will know that there are many verses like this in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the shepherd. There's a whole series of them. But they culminate over in chapter 14. Go to chapter 14 and look with me at verse 6. And it says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's exclusive. Christ says, I am the way. No one else but Christ alone. The way, the truth, and the life. And what that's simply saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ only is the Savior of men. Here's the point, men and women. When you and I know that, then we are able to recognize error. When you and I understand that the Lord's work alone is effective and exclusive, then you and I are able to understand, recognize error when it does appear. For example, what did the apostle say as we find in Acts 4 verse 12? Neither is there salvation in any other. Now they said that not out of the air, not because there wasn't a reason for it, but they said it because they're in the midst of conflict. They were in a battle. And they raised their voices and they said, there's no salvation found anywhere but in Jesus Christ. And why were they able to say that? Because they had come to the understanding of the great truth that the Lord's work is effective and therefore exclusive. And no one else or no other place, no other thing has any place in the whole work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we therefore know what gospel liberty is, we are able to recognize error. But then we're also able to resist error. Take again our text, Galatians 5 and verse 1, where he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And then he says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There's a thought of resistance there. You and I are to resist the yoke of bondage no matter when it appears. One verse I want you to see here in closing today is 2 Timothy chapter 1, because I'll have to close, as you can hear. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look with me at verse 12. There are other things I could have said here, but we'll just leave it right now. But this thought here, that it's our knowledge, our understanding of gospel liberty that enables us to resist error. Recognize it, and then resist it. In 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 12. And notice what it says there. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul was in prison. Paul was on the verge of martyrdom. Paul was about to die. And that's what he means when he says, these things, I'm suffering these things. I'm in the jail, I'm in the dungeon, about to lay down my life. But listen to what he says. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what you're showing there is, because he knew, because he understood, therefore he resisted unto death itself. Even as you see here, he was not ashamed of the gospel, and he was prepared to lay down his life for it, simply because he knew what he believed, he knew whom he believed, and he loved him with all his heart, and thereby he was able to stand fast right in the evil day. You see, we can only resist all threats to gospel liberty by standing fast in the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed and I'm prepared to die. And here's the reason. What is the reason? Because he was an intellectual? For he was? No. Because he had served God for so many years? No. Because he had great knowledge of the Scriptures? No. He says, here's the reason why I am prepared to resist right on to this point of death itself. And it's this. My knowledge of the liberty that I have in Christ. I know Christ. I know what he's done for me. I know what he's yet doing for me. I know where he's going to take me. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. I stand fast. Here's the point. Christ's work is effective. Christ's work is exclusive. Therefore, we recognize error. And then, in recognizing it, by that same understanding of what our liberty is in Christ, we're able to resist error. Resist that which would take us into bondage. Now, the vital thing about this, men and women, is what I want to say right now as I draw near to a close in this message. And I trust you'll pardon me for my hoarseness. This is the first time in my whole ministry I've nearly been beat preaching. Here's the thing I want you to understand. What Paul is saying here, as I said earlier, has to do with your own spiritual position. It has to do with your standing as a Christian before God, before his law. It has got absolutely nothing to do with other issues that are so often imported into this verse. It has to do with how you stand with God when you get down to pray, when you think of facing him at death. That's just how intense this is. And it's telling you that you have a freedom in Christ. As I saw last week, freedom from endeavoring to give obedience to the law in order to be justified, because Christ already has done that. But the enemy wants to take that from you. He wants to come and rob you of the enjoyment of who you are and what you are in Christ, and take it from you altogether. Entangle you again. And he's doing that all the time, isn't he? He's having believers go back into their former life. And he says to them, now look at that sin. And consider this discrepancy. And remember what you did on that occasion. And he's getting you away from Christ. He's having you think about your former days. And what's happening then is, he's entangling you in the yoke of bondage. And when he does that, then you say to yourself, well, I have got to work my way out of this. I've got to, by my effort and my endeavors, enter into a position where I will please God. And He loved me before. He loved me as He loved me before. My friend, once you start saying those things, you're already in the yoke of bondage. There are many Christians today, and here's what they're doing. They're saying to themselves, the Lord will only love me as I need to be loved if I do certain things. If I pray enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I witness enough, if I do this, that, and the other thing. And once you start thinking that way, you're in the yoke of bondage. And the devil wants to keep you there, because he's got you away altogether from this great truth, that your standing with God is not based on what you do, or how well you do it, or how good you are at your performance of spiritual things. Your standing with God, your acceptance with God, is based on this liberty that you have in Christ. And there you must take your stand. Otherwise you will find yourself in the yoke of bondage continually. In your own personal experience and spiritual experience within your own heart and life. I leave that with you today. Maybe we'll have to come back and do this all over again. I don't know. But anyhow, I trust that the Lord will bless His minds, and He will use it for, that He will write it on our minds, and He will use it for His glory. And we pray that He will be blessed, that we will be blessed as we have considered this passage. Even this very day. Let's bow together, please, before the Lord. And let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. And we trust God will remember us. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word, and Thou wilt use it for the glory of Thy name. We ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit will apply the word to our hearts, and that He will, even this very day, use it for His own eternal praise. And the glory of Thy Son, Lord, help us to understand what we have seen here in these verses. Take Thy word this day, O God, and use it to build up the saints, to bless them, to help them, and to give to them a greater understanding and a clearer light of their position in Jesus Christ. Hear as we pray, go with us now. Undertake, Lord, for the rest of this day. O Lord, even before this congregation, I would ask Thee to touch this voice. And Lord, enable us to preach Thy word this evening. May the healing hand of God be upon us. May the presence of God be with us. And may there be a time of refreshing from the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. Hear and answer prayer we ask in Jesus' name, and for His glory and for His eternal praise. Amen.